probably got to be getting close to about half a dozen of them on this idea of the suffering of the righteous. Here again, we're going to hear about it. Why do we keep hearing about it through Peter? As we go through the text this morning, we'll see one of the reasons why is because that's the course of the Christian life. And if there's something that keeps coming up in the Christian life, of course, you would expect it to keep coming up in the Bible. And lo and behold, that's what we find in 1 Peter. And so let's turn together as we've been working our way through 1 Peter. We find ourselves this morning at the beginning of chapter 4. So let's turn there in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now this morning I'd like to look at this topic of the suffering of the righteous as we find it in this passage under three headings or three categories. And what this passage does is it shows to us that suffering is inextricably woven into the lives of God's people. And I think if we get that concept, then we're going to, then this sermon will be very helpful to us in building us up of something we already know or enlightening us in something new that the Lord has for us. And so I've outlined I've given you the points of the outline in the word life. What this text tells us about Christian suffering is that there is a purpose of life that's going to cause suffering. It also says there is a practice of life that's going to be involved with this getting the mind of Christ about suffering. And then number three, that there is a power of life that helps us to contextualize this. All right, so let's begin looking at the passage. I'm going to start there in verse 1. It says, because Christ suffered for us in the flesh, therefore arm yourselves with the same mind. Okay, so now we're to look to the fact that Jesus suffered for us. Now when Jesus suffered for us, what that does is that does some things for us. So it's possible that, I'm not exactly sure what Peter is getting at when he wants us to look at Jesus. But some of the possibilities are, if Jesus suffered for you in the flesh, therefore you can stand before God and be justified. And if you can stand before God and be justified, then it makes sense, it's reasonable for you to live for God. Because he's been reconciled to you by what Jesus has done. That might be one way, one thing that he's getting at. Another thing he might be looking at, he might be saying, the for us might not be as important as just the fact that Jesus suffered, that Jesus died. Then if Peter's pointing at that, then he wants you to look at Jesus' life and say, what kind of mind, what kind of thought process would cause Jesus to suffer? And if he can rationally live that, then we ought to put on that same mind. That does seem in the context to hit part of it, because here in the middle of that verse, it says to arm ourselves with the same mind as Jesus. Okay? And the reason why we ought to arm ourselves with the same mind as Jesus is this rather startling statement. The person who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. All right? Now, let's unfold that just a little bit. That word flesh there. In Peter and in Paul, in Paul almost exclusively, and in Peter sometimes, this idea of flesh, when it's talked about in this sort of theological sense, is talking about the existence of God's people, the existence of God's people in this life. And here in this context, that's what we're looking at. Now, it can mean a couple of other things. It could just mean the flesh, meaning your body, right? He might just be talking about body. Sometimes they do that. It might also be talking about your body as or your existence in this life as a sinner. Sometimes the flesh is talked about in that sense. I don't think this time it's talking about that. What it means here, because here where it says, if you're in the flesh, it says you are in the flesh in a context where sin has ceased. So the person is suffering in the flesh, and that person has ceased from sin. Now, here in the flesh, therefore, means our existence in this life. That is, your existence between the time you were born and the time you die. Okay? All right. So, the person who exists in that time frame and is suffering for this reason. This is the startling part, right? Because the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay? Now, all right. So, what he's saying here is that in your life, you have ceased from some sin. And as you have ceased from that sin, there is in your life, therefore, this circumstance, and that circumstance is proving to you that sin has ceased in your life. Okay? Is that making sense? All right? Let me try it one more time. You have ceased from sin in some aspect of your life. There's an evidence to you. That evidence to you that you've ceased from that sin is that you're suffering. Okay? Now, what Peter says, let's look at it this way. You might ask yourself, why don't people become Christians? And there's probably a lot of reasons why people don't become Christians. One of the reasons people don't become Christians is maybe somebody hasn't told them the message very clearly yet. Maybe one of the reasons is that they've heard the message, but they say, you know, that's not for me. Now, I think part of it, when we hear the message clearly, is it's going to include this concept that for the Christian, there's going to be suffering. Now, why is that? Why do we guarantee you that that's going to happen? Because as a Christian, one of the things that we notice that comes out in the telling of the gospel is you've got a huge problem. And this huge problem is that you don't love like you ought to. This huge problem is that you don't think about God like you ought to. And there's only one way in which that problem can be solved. That problem has to be solved through the power of the Holy Spirit coming and regenerating you, and making you a person who is more and more loving over time. Now you ask yourself, yeah, but I don't deserve that. Yes, well, one of the reasons Jesus died is so that God could say to you, you're justified. Now, when he says you're justified, one of the ways he could express that is, I'm pleased with you. That God is as pleased with you as he is with Jesus Christ. That's what he's offering to people who believe upon Christ. Okay? He says, this is my son, in him I'm well pleased. If I hold to Jesus Christ by faith and expect my justification from the Father in Jesus Christ, then what the Father says is, in Jesus Christ, you are well pleasing to me. And if I'm well pleasing to God, then God will fellowship with me, right? So I have the death of Jesus Christ, which covers my sins, which causes God to say, I can be well pleased with him, and therefore I will bestow upon you the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when God bestows upon you the power of the Holy Spirit, what's he going to do? He's going to make you more loving. Every single Christian throughout the world who believes upon Christ, who receives that Spirit, what's their purpose in life? One of their purposes in life is, I want to be more loving. Now, this text doesn't express it like that. It says, I want to cease from sinning. I am driven to stop coveting. I am driven to stop worshiping false idols. I am driven to stop stealing. I am driven to stop committing adultery in my mind and in my practice, right? All throughout my life, I'm going to do that more and more and more throughout my life. Okay? If you do that, what's going to happen to you? This text says there will be evidence in your life that that's happening. You will suffer. See that? Now, what they said is, and if you, and what Peter says is, here's how I'll show it to you. Think about Jesus. So let's do that. All right? I want you to turn over to the life of Jesus and let's think about that. In Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. As Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat, and the Pharisees saw it, and they marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God, and these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Let's just stop for there for a second, all right? If you're being made to look more and more like Jesus, when you get in this situation and somebody says, "Hey, you don't wash your hands." Now, in our day, they're not going to say that, right? In our day, I don't know, they might say, "You don't do this particularly righteous-looking thing." You know, whatever they might think the righteousness of a Christian is. "You don't seem to have the religious television station on in your house all the time." And especially, all right, in this context, of a religious teacher. And so you begin to say to them, that's not what's important. And in fact, you look at that religious teacher and you say, if you think that God and a relationship with Him and what Jesus came to do is to give you these things, then there is woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. And of course, Jesus is talking about eternal woe. What He's saying is hell is going to come upon you unless you repent and you change. How do you think Jesus was received with that message? Well, look in verse 45. The lawyers answered and they said, "Teacher, by these things you reproach us." Now, the more and more sin goes out of your life, what's more and more probably going to happen in your life? You're going to reproach people. Now, you're not, and that's not to say, you're not going to be kind of that old Puritan leaning over the pulpit, scowl on your face, raised voice, angry kind of person looking at people. Jesus just telling them the truth. Let me go back here. Look at the bottom of, look at verse 42. Sorry, it's the bottom of my page. I don't know where it is on yours. Verse 42. "You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but you pass by justice and the love of God." If you do that, that's just reality. That's what he's saying. Or, "You love the best seats in the marketplaces and the greetings in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. You think this is what makes you look good." That's not what makes you look good. And in fact, that's the path to hell if you think that's what looks good. And so the lawyers, of course, answered Jesus and said, "You reproach us." And so Jesus continues, if you go down the rest of this passage, and you can see at the beginning of verse 46, woe, verse 47, woe. Okay, I'm not going to continue on. But if you get to the end there, right, in verse 53, as Jesus said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Right? What they want to say now to him is, he is wicked, he is a sinner. Right? That's what they want to do. That's the kind of opposition and suffering for righteousness' sake that Jesus was into. Okay, now, let's hold your thoughts just there for a second. Peter said, put on the mind of Jesus. Arm yourself with how Jesus thinks. Jesus has certain thoughts about reality. His thoughts about reality is that justice and the love of God are more important than tithing your mint and your cumin, right? And if you think that this outward display of tithing these very tiny things is right, then as Christians, it's our obligation to what? Tell you that's not good. And when we tell you that's not good, what are you going to do? Sometimes you may vehemently hate out of that. Hopefully you won't do that, but you get, that's why that reproach comes to you. Because when you put on the mind of Christ, you have the mind that is associated with reality. And when you relate that reality to others, as their reality is at cross purposes with it, they're not going to like it. Okay? They think, I'm God. I get to make the rules. I get to determine what is a magnificent person. They read the Bible, but they don't get anything of what God's message is out of the Bible. Right? And so here, that's one of the reasons why that comes. Okay, let's look at another example. Go to Luke 16. You can just turn over a page or two. Here's another place of that. Starting in verse 9. Now, obviously, Jesus never sinned. So everything he does is without sin. And this passage, one of the things we're bringing up, is this passage is evidence that it was one of the evidences that he's without sin. We get to Luke chapter 16, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. All right, let me just stop for there for a second. One of the things that might be an understanding, this is a little bit difficult, but one of the ways it might be understood is, so for instance, Jesus comes to a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is way up in the tree, and Jesus calls to him and says, come down, and he comes down, and the man repents. And he says that I've stolen from people, and I'm going to give them their money back, right? Now, what this text is not saying is he can buy your way into heaven. But what it is saying is that if you are saved, the way you will act is you will act as someone who is repentant. And if you have wronged other people, one of the things you'll do is you'll give back to them what you have wronged them of, right? So this idea of making friends out of unrighteous mammon, that might be one way in which it's expressed, okay? So then, going to verse 10. The person who is faithful in what is least, this is money in this context, is faithful also in much. The person who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. If you've been unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to your trust true riches? If you have not been faithful in what's another man's, who's going to give you your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, of course, mammon here is talking about money or possessions, right? Okay, so Jesus says, here, let me tell you about money. Money is not yours. Now, we say it, of course, yours in shorthand, but what the Bible says is the reality is you have been entrusted with this. It's not yours. It's God's, right? And what God says is, if you're going to act unfaithfully with respect to what's not yours, who's going to entrust to you true riches? Who's going to entrust to you heaven, which is a possession of yours which can't be taken away? Right? He says to them, you can't serve mammon and God. Now, what's he doing? He has a certain mind. That certain mind is speaking the truth. It's speaking the truth with respect to who God is and who men are, and how do they respond? Look at verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and when they heard these things, they derided him. See? If you say those things in this culture, you will be derided. Why will you say those things in this culture? Because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and your purpose in life now is to look more and more like Jesus, to put on the mind of Jesus, and therefore, sometimes you're going to express these truths, and they're not going to be received well. You see that? The reason Christians suffer is because their life is aimed at becoming more loving. Their life is aimed at becoming more like Christ, and therefore they're going to express that. And some people are going to be some people are not going to love what you love. What do you love most? God. What do they love? In this case, money. And what does that do? That causes you to suffer. They deride you. All right. I'm going to skip John, but it'll be the same kind of lesson. Let me move to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Mark chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Here again is the mind of Jesus, and this is his disciples. And his disciples were astonished out of measure, and they were saying to themselves, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Now on this verse, a preacher of about 60 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote this at the very beginning of a sermon. He says, "It appears on looking into it that the church has always triumphed and had her greatest successes when she preached the twofold message of the depravity of human nature and the absolute necessity of the direct intervention of God for its final salvation." Okay, the depravity of human nature means that human nature left to itself without God's intervention is going to run away from God. It's the greatest blessing. It's going to look more and more like the devil and less like God. It's going to be more and more hateful and less loving. And that's because everything in its heart is heading in the wrong direction when you add it all. The values it has, the affections it has, the understanding it has, all those things are blind or twisted. That depravity of man, what Mark chapter 10 says, there's only one way that can be changed. One way. With God, it's possible. Now, this is what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "A church that preaches that is either going to attract or repel. You're either going to join it, or you're going to hate it, and you're going to persecute it. One thing is certain, you're not going to ignore it. That message will not ignore you. It hurts, it upbraids, it condemns, it infuriates, or it draws and attracts. You're either in, or you're out. If you feel you can save yourself, this message insults you, annoys you, and you resent the impertinence and the interference in your life. But if you feel lost and helpless, you run into the arms of that message for release and salvation." See? And what message are we going to what are we going to say? Are we going to read Mark chapter 10 and say, "Well, with God it's possible, but it's possible with you too"? No. The more and more we become like Jesus, the more and more His message will be ours. And if His message is ours, then in some quarters and in some places and at some times, it's not going to be received well. That's the life of a Christian. Right? That's why, again, just to remind us, we've just had a couple of new members received. And, when you receive new members, you might want to say, let's kind of hide that or set it aside. But what we say when we receive new members is, "May the God of grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, may He perfect you." Now, why do we do that? Because you can see here from 1 Peter, and if this is the mind of Jesus Christ, and we're told to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, if that's our life, we cannot avoid it. In fact, it's the evidence that we're becoming more and more like Jesus if we are reproached like He was. See that? And therefore, in the first part of this outline here, as you think through Christian suffering, know that it's going to be a part of life because your purpose in life is to look more and more like Jesus. And therefore, you will, by definition, suffer, and that'll just be the evidence that you're looking more and more like Him. Okay, number two, it's the practice of your life, and for that, we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Okay. What Peter is saying here is, we're not talking about passing a theology exam. We're not talking about, okay, you know what the mind of Jesus Christ is, and if I ask you what the mind of Jesus Christ, you can quote Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 16, John chapter 5, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. You can quote those. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is, this is the practice of the Christian life. That is, we know it and we do it. Okay? And so what does that look like, right? In verse 2, If we know these things and we're living them, we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh. Now remember, this time in the flesh is from the time you were born to the time you die. And we don't live that time for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All right, well, let's just stop there for a second. And you can see in the outline, the question is, who do you serve? You see that? Who do you serve? Now, in verse 2, it says, there's one possibility. You can serve the lusts of men. Now, the lusts of men are these desires, these longings that they have, but they're longings for wicked things. They're longings for hurtful things. And what kinds of longings are for hurtful things? Well, you saw in verse 3, just a partial list, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, right? They make you look foolish. They make you look reprehensible. They hurt other people, these drinking parties. And then abominable idolatries, they cause the glory of God to be given to something that isn't deserving of that glory. That, again, makes you look foolish. And it says horrible things about God. All those, that's the lusts of men that are doing that, all right? Now, but in contrast, there's another way of life. There's another practice, and that is the will of God. Okay? And you can see it again contrasted in verse 3. We have spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles. I like the way that's said, all right? Let me ask you this question. And who are the Gentiles? When Peter says this, who are the Gentiles? Okay, he's talking from an Old Testament perspective. From an Old Testament perspective, the Jews were God's people and the Gentiles were outside without the revelation of God. They were the people who the Jews would have said, those people are apart from God. And therefore, but when you look at them together, when you look at them as a unity, they have a will. They have a desire. And their desire manifests itself in many of these things, right? And what Peter says is, I want to ask you this pointed question. Who in your life do you serve? Do you serve this great body of people throughout the world who are without the revelation of God? Is that who you serve? Right? Have you thought through, what is it? Another way to say it, he's saying, have you thought through your life? They tell you, go commit sexual immorality. In fact, they boast in sexual immorality. They elevate sexual immorality. They glory in sexual immorality. They can't stop thinking about sexual immorality. That's who they are and that's what they're like. Right? Now, and therefore, those are all expressions of their will. Now, if that's what your heart's like, if that's what you like, let's ask, where did you get that from? One of the things Peter's saying is you got that from this great crowd of people. You're just following, right? It's like your mother said, right? If they told you to go jump off a bridge, would you jump? You jumped, right? They have told you, go live like this, and you're living like that. What he's saying is stop and let's think about this for a minute. Live according to the will of God, not according to no matter how many people say to live like that. Okay, so this is the practice of our life. The reason it's the practice of our life is because we're living for the will of God rather than the lusts of men. Okay, now, another way in which it's the practice of our life now we look at the significance of your life. Make your life count, Peter is saying. All right, if you live in this drunkenness, in these lusts, in this abominable idolatries, then what's going to happen is that the world is going to, in verse 4, you pick this up, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Those things are a waste of the life that God has made you a steward of, to use the words we looked at earlier, right? That, to put it in biblical terms, is your life's not even your own, right? God gives you this life. What should you do with this life? You should use it for Him. If you live for the Gentiles, what He's saying is all you're doing is taking that life and wasting it. It's like if you had a car and you drove it into the lake, you would be wasting that car. It's like if you had a family and you utterly neglected that family, you'd be causing the waste of that family. Here in this, if you've got one life, God has given you so many hours, and what you're doing is you're wasting them in these things. And of course, if you have the mind of Jesus Christ, you say, I don't want to waste my life. I want my life to count. I want it to be significant. And then when what is the significant life? It's the significant life in the Bible is the one that puts on this mind of Jesus Christ. And it does that in accordance with the power of the Spirit. And it does that by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, it's not just the purpose of our life that's going to cause us to suffer, but it's the practice of our life that's going to cause us to suffer. Because we do not want to live for the will of the Gentiles. What do they know? We want to live for the will of God. And we don't want to live in dissipation, but we want to live rather in making our life significant according to looking like Christ. The last thing is that the way you think about suffering is that you think about the power of the life that God has extended to you. We looked at this a little bit, but he repeats it again. And of course, that's a great indication that this is something that we want to keep in our minds over and over again. And you find this in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead." Now, in this context, who are the dead? That's the first question, right? Who are these dead people? All right, well, at this point, we don't know, but if you continue on through the verse, that these dead people are going to be judged according to men in the flesh. Okay, the dead people are going to be judged according to men in the flesh. All right, now, everywhere in the Bible that you use that phrase, judged according to, it means judged according to the standard of. All right, so if I'm judged according to God, I'm judged according to God's standard. If I'm judged according to Pilate, I'm the ruler, the Roman ruler, then I'm judged according to his standards. What this is saying is that in this sentence, what we're hearing is that someone who is dead now, or some group of people who are dead now, are being judged according to men in the flesh. Now, in the flesh, what does that mean? We've already looked at that, right? It's the time when a person, from their birth to their death, that time, right? Okay, so there are some people now who are dead. During the time from their birth to their death, they were judged according to men. Now, what does that mean? Okay. Now, we see some examples of that in this text, right? Okay, look at verse 4. There are unbelievers, there are Gentiles in the context here, and it says, in regard to these things, abominable idolatries, drinking parties, the Gentiles think it's strange you don't run with them. Now, what are they doing? They are judging in this life. Okay? The judgment... Okay, so unbelievers see believers. And they see believers and they say, boy, that's strange they don't come with us. That's a judgment in this life. Okay? The Pharisees see Jesus. And they're lovers of money. And they say, and they begin to reproach him and revile him vehemently. What are they doing? In this life, they are judging him according to their standards. Okay? So then, here, in where Peter's talking about in verse 6, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that is, in this context, they might suffer under unbelief as men, as unbelieving men reproach them, they might suffer. But if they suffer in the flesh, what's going to happen afterwards? They're going to live according to God in the Spirit. So who are these dead people? These dead people are believers. They are the dead people who suffered in this life because they were judged according to men. But that judgment according to men is an evidence that they belong to Christ. And what's going to happen to them in the future is they're going to live according to God in the Spirit. Okay. Yes. I said there's one other indication there at the end of verse 4. You can see that these people who are speaking in this life, they speak evil of you. That's the one other indication. All right. So, here, as you look at this text, one of the things that we've seen is this theme keeps getting repeated over and over and over and over again. Peter keeps hitting it and hitting it and hitting it. I think we're going to have... next week we're going to look at something slightly different. Then the following week we'll look at it one more time, and then we'll finish out the rest of the chapter where he kind of leaves off that theme. Okay? So we've looked at it. One of the things I hope you get from today, the reason we keep having to look at it is because for Christians it is non-negotiable. It will be in your life. The reason it'll be in your life is because you want to look like Jesus. And the more you look like Jesus, the more these kind of things will happen that happened in Jesus' life. Similar things that happened in His life will happen in your life. Okay? And not just, again, not just that you think like He did, but His thoughts worked out in practice. It worked out in particular words. It worked out in particular teachings. It worked out in particular things that He did in His life, and it will in your life. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because you don't want to live for people, you want to live for God. And that's what Peter tells us to do. And then lastly, what he says when he says, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, arm yourself with this mind of Christ. There are people who are now dead. The gospel was preached to them. When the gospel was preached to them, they believed it. That's not said here in the text, but they believed it. But because they believed it, they were judged in the flesh according to men. When they were, that judgment is a condemning judgment. That judgment is a cause of suffering in their life. But what he says is, know what Jesus knew, that He was raised according to the Spirit, and so will you be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have placed in the hearts of Your people a longing to be more loving, a longing to look more like Christ, a longing to put His mind on. And we thank You, Lord, that when we do that, that there's an evidence that that's being done, and it's the evidence of suffering. And we ought not to think that that's a strange thing. We ought not to think that's an odd thing, but we ought to know that that's an effect of our mind being conformed to Yours, and that practice of that mind working itself out in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to endure in these things. We thank You that You tell us throughout all of our Christian life that these things are part of our life, so that we won't grow weary, so that we won't faint, so that we won't turn back, so that we'll continue on to the beauties of looking more and more like Christ, and to living for the will of God and not for the will of mere men. We pray, Lord, for Your blessing in this. In Christ's name, amen. Let's turn, if you would, in the back of your hymnals. And there we're going to find part of our statement of faith in Westminster Confession, chapter 26, and paragraph 1.